I mentioned a little earlier that we will be considering that passage in 1 John chapter 2 and going into chapter 3, and I have called this talk "A Sure Hope, Our Anchor," for which reasons you will see in a little while. In the sermon last week, Andrew Myers referred to those, or to some, who had been shipwrecked on the sea of faith, as he put it, or the sea of doubt, he qualified it, undermining the gospel and leading people astray. Those who had been shipwrecked and led astray. And this actually resonated with me, in that I was considering before last Sunday the passage on which we're speaking this morning. And I had determined to consider it as being our hope, our anchor. And of course, he referred to these people who have been shipwrecked. If you want something whereby you can avoid being shipwrecked, you need an anchor. Have you ever used and come? Well, I'm sure you've come across the expression. You might have used it. I think I probably have. I'm going to hang on to the bitter end. Hang on to the bitter end, and probably we know what it means. It means sort of hanging on to the final painful extremes, you know, to the bitter end. In Robinson Crusoe, has this short passage that I'm going to read. It said, "By noon, the sea went very high indeed, and we thought once or twice our anchor had come adrift. Upon which our master ordered out the sheet anchor." That's a large spare anchor that is kept for emergency use, as obviously they were in dire straits here. "Upon which our master ordered out the sheet anchor, so that we rowed with two anchors ahead, and the cables veered out to the bitter end." Now the bit, B-I-T-T, on a boat or a ship, is the block securely fastened on board, to which the anchor rope or chain or cable is fixed. So you get the picture, don't you? In the stormy, heavy seas that these people were going through, they had cast out another anchor. They had two anchors which were pulling tight on the bitter end. It didn't mean that the cables veered out to the bitter end. They were veered out taut, like a violin string, I suppose, to the bit on the ship, keeping the ship in a steady position in this wind that was probably going to beat them onto the rocks. We read from Hebrews chapter 6, and it said, "We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It cannot slip and it cannot break." This is slightly transliterating. "It is a hope that reaches and enters into the presence of God. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." And hope, as you know, as we've often been told in the Christian sense, and I think justifiably so from the Greek, not that I'm an expert in that, but our hope is not just the hope as people hope to win the lottery, the odds of which are stacked against you, as you well know. Our hope, it means quite justifiably from the Greek, to anticipate with pleasure and expectation, with a certainty. So our Christian hope is a certainty. It's not a hope where we're hoping for the best. Now, for an anchor to be effective, it has to be fixed at both ends. And we have just read that the anchor of hope is fixed absolutely firm. Our promises are eternally guaranteed, and they are fixed in Jesus, in God. So one end of the anchor is secure, fixed in God. Fixed in him. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God, fixed to that anchor. But an anchor on a chain or rope or cable, if you're in trouble on the sea in your boat, If it's only fixed to the anchor, it is of no use whatsoever. As the storm is blowing you towards the rocks and you throw in your anchor, if you haven't got hold of the other end of it, you're in big trouble. If you haven't got hold of the bitter end of it, you're in big trouble. If our hope is not fixed secure at our end, we too are in great danger. The purpose of John's letter here to these people, he says in chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know with a surety that your bitter end of the cable is securely attached, so that it is attached to you, so that you have confidence, and it is attached in Christ, in God with Christ. John's letter, therefore, is to encourage us and to confirm that we are true believers, that we may have a certain hope, a sure hope. I don't know if you've ever gone through any experiences in your life. I suspect maybe before you were a Christian, maybe you could have come across a situation where you came to a point where you were in absolute despair, hopeless. A believer shouldn't actually experience hopelessness. We do feel as if we despair from time to time, don't we? We are sinful people, we are humans. Listen to this, if you would, please. It's from a song. I'm reluctant to use things like this in a sermon because they can be distracting. But listen to these words. You will maybe know them. They're from 1979, and most of us, I suspect, can remember those years. When I was young, it seemed that life was so wonderful, a miracle. Oh, it was beautiful, magical. All the birds in the trees, well, they'd be singing so happily, oh, joyfully, oh, playfully watching me. But then they send me away to teach me how to be sensible, logical, oh, responsible, practical. They showed me a world where I could be so dependable, oh, clinical, oh, intellectual, cynical. There are times when all the world's asleep, the questions run too deep for such a simple man. Won't you please, please tell me what we've learned? I know it sounds absurd, but please tell me who I am. Or words of despair, hopelessness. There are times, presumably in the night, there are times when all the world's asleep, the questions run too deep for such a simple man. Won't you please, please tell me what we've learned? I know it sounds absurd, but please tell me who I am. And the world, you know, continues to ask questions like that. Even if they don't voice them, they think them. Who am I? Where am I? Where am I going? What am I here for? The Christian gospel is a message of hope. And the foundation of the Christian hope in the passage that we are considering this morning, just those 5 or 6 verses, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll turn to the passage and we'll look at it, and it falls quite reasonably into 3 parts. One is what our hope is. Secondly, the guarantee of our hope. And thirdly, living out our hope. I would reassure you that the first point, what is our hope, is the major point in our consideration this morning. So don't look at your watch after the first point and think, goodness gracious me, our dinner is in the oven and will be spoiled. It won't be. What is our hope? This passage that we read together from 1 John is concentrating on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 28, if you have your Bibles open in front of you, it says, and now little children abide in him, that when he appears... Now, the Lord Jesus won't appear again until he comes back in glory. He has gone. He said, in like manner, I will return. He will return in glory. And in chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, and we shall be like him. When he is revealed, We know that when he is revealed, we should be like him. So when he's revealed, when he comes back. So it's to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he starts off here, John starts off by saying, little children. John is speaking to little children. And of course, he has in mind the children of God, as is obvious when we go into chapter 3. Because he's referring to the Father, and we are the children. It's interesting, John uses this expression, children, 13 times in this short epistle. 13 times. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that only those who are born again of the Spirit of God, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, can claim to be children of God. There is a sense, of course, where all men, you can argue, are children of God, but in the Christian sense of the word, children of God, and the biblical New Testament meaning of that is that we are born again of the Spirit of God. Now, this raises a slight question in our minds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul the Apostle said to them, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And then in the following chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, he says, don't be children, grow up. Grow up, he says, be mature in your understanding. And the writer to the Hebrews, might have been Paul, don't know, chapter 5, verse 14, says in a similar way that we are to grow up and be mature, desire solid food, not milk. Turn your back on these things, milk. You should be mature, be eating strong meat. Now, commentators don't seem to address the problem that I've got here. Why is the Holy Spirit, through John, referring to mature believers, and he's writing to mature believers, and calling them little children? There's a sense in which it doesn't make sense. There would be something really wrong, wouldn't there, if our children grew up, if they didn't mature into adults to live their lives independently of us, where they no longer need the daily care and protection of their parents and their family. I would suggest that the reason why the Holy Spirit is actually addressing us as children is because that although we are expected to become mature and fully grown adults in the Christian faith, in some things we are to remain as children, ever aware of our absolute dependence upon our Father. Little children are delightful in the way they absorb. You can all, most of you can remember your small children. They absorb information like a sponge. Sometimes, of course, they then spew it out at times that are inappropriate, much to our embarrassment. But they absorb it. This is their characteristic. They absorb information. They're hungry for information until sometimes, regrettably, the schools knock that appetite out of them. Sorry, I'm sorry to our teachers here this morning, but we've had that sort of experience I regret. And they trust their parents implicitly. They'll jump off a wall into their father's arms, won't they? They trust their parents. And isn't this what God is saying here by using the term children? That we are to be childlike in our trust, eager to learn, desiring to obey, knowing that we depend entirely upon him. He then goes on to say, doesn't he, now little children, abide in him. This is a favourite concept of John, and I suspect, you know, the upper room discourse of our Saviour, which John records in great detail in his Gospel. I think this made a lasting impression upon John. Because this, Jesus, of course, was talking about the vine and abiding in the vine, abide in me, and so on. In the New Testament, abide, in this sense, is used 40 times. John's Gospel and his letters here, he uses them 37 out of those 40 times. So there's only three other references to abide in the New Testament. So obviously he was seized with this concept of abiding in Christ. And abide, of course, means to tarry, to stay, to to not depart from a place. It's to do with a place. Chapter 4 and verse 13, he says later on, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Again, that raises a question in one's mind, doesn't it? If we are Christians, we do abide in him. There are many references that say, if we have of his Spirit in us, which believers have, as he's just said here, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit, otherwise we would not be Christians. Why then does John say, abide in him? He says, little children, abide in him. Why does he say that? Is that not redundant? Abide in him when we do abide in him? If you have brought up teenagers, you will know that it's possible for a child to live in your home, to abide in your home. A son or a daughter, they would never be thrown out. And yet it can happen that to all intents and purposes, they're not living in fellowship with you. How many times have you heard a despairing parent say, she treats this place like a hotel? You might have said it yourself. He treats it like a hotel, comes home at all times, all hours, don't know if he's coming in for dinner or not, treats us just like a hotel. I've heard that once or twice. So rather like that teenager, we might abide in him. And if we are truly his, he promises that he's never going to let us go. So the command here, abide in him, must be, I think, obviously, that we must live in close fellowship with our Saviour. This is what our Saviour wants. He wept, you remember, over Jerusalem. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not. Does he weep over you? Does he weep over me? Because we shun his daily desire for fellowship with him? His daily desire for us to have fellowship with him? He tells us that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Do you ever think, well, I don't really know the presence of God? Is that because we don't draw near to him as we should do, quietly before him? The Holman Hunt picture of Jesus knocking on the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is the Saviour speaking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And although that verse is used quite justifiably to speak the gospel to the unsaved, Jesus in Revelation there is speaking to Christians, and he's saying, I'm standing at your door, knocking. Will you not let me in? I want to eat with you. I want to have close fellowship. Eating, of course, is a very close, intimate thing to do, isn't it? Where do you take your... We're all past that stage where we'd take a young girl out to dinner or to... You do that, don't you, to eat intimately. Candles and so on. It's intimate. Jesus wants intimate fellowship with his children. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He says, let me in. Please let me in. In 1 Colossians, we have these words, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if you indeed continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And continue there is the same word as in John here, to abide. It is actually continuous. John will correct me, I'm sure, if I'm wrong afterwards. If indeed you are continuing to abide in the faith. He will present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. This is what Christ desires of us, to continue abiding in him on a daily basis. Moving on in verse 28, we have the reasons why it is absolutely essential that we abide in him. He says so that we won't be ashamed at his coming. And ashamed there, of course, is to shrink back. So that when he comes in glory, there will presumably be those who will shrink back. If we abide in him, he says, we won't shrink back. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus is imperative for every believer. Every believer, in a right condition indeed, will want to have fellowship with him. Now, I know that we are sinners and we're not perfect. But underlying that, we should, all of us as Christians, have a desire to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not only just telling us through John that we won't be ashamed at his coming. He says that we shall be confident when he appears, we may have confidence at his coming. It's amazing that we're told in Hebrews, I mentioned it earlier in prayer, I think, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Likewise, by abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, by abiding in him, we can have confidence at his appearing and boldness. We won't be ashamed at his coming. We shall all stand before Christ when he comes. And it would be very foolish if we haven't made adequate plans for that day. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. How five, of course, were prepared. They had given thought. They had prepared, having additional oil. And the five who were without were actually shut out. Very solemn. These things are very solemn, aren't they? It's a certainty that Christ is coming again. Easy to lose sight of, isn't it? We go along day by day with our daily life. The world carries on. It's always carried on. We look at history. We're looking 70 years back to the Normandy invasion. Life is going on the same as it has always gone on. But he will come. He is coming back. And it will be at the twinkling of an eye. Everything will change. Everything will change. It will be completely unrecognizable. Everything will be changed. You will be changed. I will be changed. Does that thrill you? Or does it worry you? We shall all be summoned to the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Or are we so in love with the world that we have no love for the return of Christ? In verse 29, you will see that it says, I won't read it again, but what he is saying is that those who are born again know that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is righteous. And they practice righteousness. He says, if you're born of him, you will practice righteousness. Oh dear. Why is it then? If that's an automatic thing. We know that he is righteous, therefore we're going to live righteous lives. Were it so simple as that, so easy as that, why do we then as Christians feel that we let God down? We know how we ought to be living, and by God's grace sometimes we do what God wants. And it's always a grief, isn't it, when we don't do what he wants. But we will come, I suspect, next week to give more full answers as to the reasoning in John's thinking here. But we don't come perfectly. We're not able to do anything perfectly. John is not saying we're going to live perfect lives, but if we're true believers, there is within us an inclination, a desire to live right before him. Why do we ever do anything righteous? Well, it's because he is righteous. We belong to him. He's our Father. Surely there should be, and there will be, actually, a family resemblance in some way. You can meet some people and you can say, I can see whose son you are, or whose daughter you are. When our boy was a baby, people would say it's like peas in a pod. My son, when he was a little boy, looked very much like his mother, which for him was probably very fortunate. That family resemblance. We should have a family. He is our father. He's saying that he is our father. So we're sinners, but we are believers, and we have a hope, a surety that Jesus is coming. That is point one. That's our hope. Now we move on to chapter 3. The guarantee of our hope. Guarantee of our hope. Wonderful, a wonderful verse this is. John seems to soar on eagle's wings, as Paul often does, doesn't he? When Paul gets carried away with enthusiasm about the doctrine that he's teaching. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And that, you know, can rightly be translated as, what country does this love come from? You know, I play a bit of golf. And there are occasions when you will hit a ball and you hit it much better than you would know. I was playing a couple of years ago, playing in a match against our club professional and our club captain of the time. And one of these things, I'm not boasting at all, because it's one of those things that you remember, and our dear brother Morris will remember this from the days he played golf. I hit a 5-wood, 223 yards, which, and as a matter of fact, 223 yards. In 2009, the PGA, all the average of the PGA golfers, the Professional Golfers Association golfers, all the top pros, their average for hitting a 5-wood was 223 yards. The difference being, however, that was the carry they got before the ball then ran on a bit. But for an ordinary club golfer to hit a 5-wood for 223 yards, it's not a bad shot. And the pro, Jeff, said, goodness, Paul, where did that come from? Right? Now, and we have those, and you say, and I'm afraid because of my rather harsh sense of humour, when somebody plays a good shot like that, I'll say that's a shot worthy of a much better golfer. And it's said to me as well. Where did that come from? John is saying here, behold, what manner of love. Where does this come from? What country does this come from? It's foreign to us. It's beyond our comprehension, this love. This love that we should be called children of God. John is absolutely amazed. Are you amazed? Are you amazed that God should love us? That he should bestow this love upon us? Does that not fill you with amazement? Or perhaps you think, well, and I think better of you all this morning, so I don't think you would think this, but there might be somebody who actually secretly harbours this thought. Well, I'm not really such a bad person, you know, because I do my best, I look after my neighbours, I do this, I do that, I don't swear, I don't blaspheme, I do my best. If you can see any reason at all within yourself why you think God should love you, then very gently I would say to you that you don't understand. And there are two things you don't understand. One is that we don't understand just how evil our hearts are. You remember that Jeremiah said, our heart is desperately wicked and incurably wicked. Who can know it? I think it's he also that says in another place that all our righteousnesses, all our righteous deeds that we do are like disgusting rags in God's sight. We don't know just how evil we are. And the second thing that perhaps, if we think in that way, we don't understand just how holy God is. If we have a right understanding of how holy God is and how sinful our hearts are, we shall be amazed that he should love us. he goes on to say, doesn't he? Well, he goes on to say, therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. You can't expect the world to recognize us. I'm not going to dwell upon that, we could do. But it's obvious it didn't accept Jesus, it won't accept us. I missed that bit out, didn't I? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Oh, sorry, no, and therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It hasn't been revealed yet, he says, what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Think about that. That is quite amazing. In Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And he did. He made man and woman as near like God as a created being can be. The angels are not, although sometimes they appear in human form, the angels are not like God in the way that we are in many ways. So he made them as created beings, perfect, sinless, at one with God. He made them like himself. And the devil said to Eve, eat of this fruit and you'll be like God. What a nerve. What a nerve to say that. Here was a woman made like God, as near to being like God as you can get. And the devil says, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. She was like God already. He's a liar from the beginning. And Jesus, of course, was tempted in a similar way, wasn't he? The devil said to him, see all this here? If you bow down to me, I'll give it you all. It was his already. Cattle on a thousand hills belonged to him. So when Christ appears, we shall be like him. We'll be put back. We'll be put back to exactly the way we should have been before man fell. Perfect, sinless, and completely at one with God. Now that's our guaranteed hope. It is a certainty. So we have a hope. It's a guaranteed hope. Lastly, living out our hope. I said a minute ago, didn't I, that John saw it with eagle's wings and said, behold, what manner of love. And he could have gone on to all sorts of flights of fancy and sort of mystical, but he did not. He comes back down straight to earth and he says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. No fanciful thoughts, no mystical thoughts. He says, it's wonderful, wonderful. Behold what manner of love. Anyone who has this hope purifies himself. As a church, we preach that a true believer's salvation is absolutely secure. It's clearly taught in the scriptures, and we call it perseverance of the saints. Some misunderstand this and are of the opinion that once saved, always saved, as they put it, and I don't like the term, could be construed as being a reason why we should therefore just neglect the way we live, do as we please. And that's a distortion of scripture if we think in those terms. Live as you like. No incentive, you see, to live a godly life because, well, we're saved, he's going to take us to heaven. If we are saved, he will take us to heaven, dear brethren. But John records also in his gospel the many precious truths that Jesus spoke, such as, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And the word draws there is used in many places in the New Testament as drag. You know, when the disciples are told to pull in their net, they drag them in. That's the same word, draw. All that the Father... No one comes to me unless the Father draws him, drags him. I give him eternal life, they'll never perish. Nothing shall snatch them from my hand, Jesus said. Nothing will snatch them from the Father's hand. So we are secure in him. But, in Philippians 2, verse 12, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And in 2 Peter 1, it says, make your calling and election sure. You see, although Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, it is 100% his doing. We're exhorted throughout Scripture to live holy lives, renewing our minds, as Paul put it as well. We are to do this ourselves. We are to work at it. John here says, you see, all who really possess this hope as an anchor of their soul will be intent on purifying themselves. Why? Because he's pure. And he is what we aspire to be, surely. If we're going to spend eternity with him and we want to be like him, we'll want to work at it now, won't we? Can we purify ourselves then? He says everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. You can't purify yourself, can you? I used to work in a factory environment. We had men who would be working on machines. They would get printing ink on their hands. They would be in some of them were quite grubby creatures, and they would end up with really nasty hands. Now, if they went along to the tap, underneath the tap, nothing would happen. Water would roll off. There was a product I expected to still make called Schwarfiga. You put a bit of this quite nice smelling stuff on, and they would rub their hands like that, the green stuff, under the tap, and their hands would become beautifully clean. Now, who was doing the washing there? You say to the man before he goes into the gent's washroom, make sure you wash your hands. You say, purify yourself, wash your hands. Who is doing that? Is it the Schwarfiga? Or is it the man? Well, the man is doing it, isn't he? You can say, I wash my hands, but it was a Schwarfiga that was the cleansing agent. I've got written in my Bible, funnily enough, from years, many years ago, alongside the verse that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, I've got written there, the Christian's bar of soap. I don't know when I wrote it. It must be years and years ago. We have to purify ourselves, but it's not we who purify ourselves, is it? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We do the confessing, he does the purifying. We should be preparing, as I mentioned a little while ago, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we'll be alive to witness it. Maybe we will rise from the grave as he appears. I read the other day the beginning chapters of Esther. And you know, before Esther was presented to Ahasuerus, she spent 12 months in preparation. 6 months she was, it says, being prepared with oil of myrrh treatment. Some of the ladies would love this, I'm sure. And 6 months of perfumes and other beauty products, it says. Other beauty products. For a year. Now, she was beautiful. She was beautiful. The Bible says, and if the Bible says a woman is beautiful, she's beautiful. She spent a year in preparation before she was presented to King Ahasuerus. How much more, therefore, should we be preparing for the day when we will be summoned before the King of Kings? But there will be shocks, you know. Brother Graham read the scripture to us the week before last in the prayer meeting about the wheat and the tares. There will be shocks on that day. Christ said that there are those who have the appearance of being Christians who come that day, actually, it will be discovered that they are not. In closing, I would just like to read this from 2 Peter chapter 3. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. If John had been writing this, I suspect he would have said, therefore abide in him. It's legitimate, I think, to sort of superimpose it's the same sentiments. Don't fall from your own steadfastness. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you a question. Are you growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know more of the Lord Jesus Christ today than you did, say, 12 months ago? Do I? These are very legitimate questions to be asked and to ask ourselves. He says, grow in grace. We should expect some growth. And I don't think it's illegitimate of us to actually have some means of measuring whether we have grown. When our children grow, we measure on the doorpost, don't we, and mark it up. We should have some measurement of whether we have grown in grace. It's not something we would wish to talk about with our brethren, but you know in your heart, if you are walking with God now and you know more of him and his word than you did this time last year. What are you doing now to know God then? You might read your passage of scripture every day, hope you do, but has your knowledge of him grown? We need to be serious in our growth, in the knowledge of our Saviour, abiding in him, so that we won't be ashamed at his coming. If there is anyone here who may have grown cold and know in their hearts that they're not walking as they should walk in that close communion with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, he receives such people. We call them, you know, it's a backslidden state. If it were not for Jesus receiving back sinners, there are at least two of us here today who wouldn't be here unless Jesus received seriously backsliding souls. I would implore you, if you are in that state, come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there are any here who haven't turned to Christ in repentance and faith yet, do so, because he is coming. For those who rejoice because, in spite of the knowledge that they have that they are unworthy sinners, they know their sins are forgiven and Christ is coming back, you can say hallelujah if you would like to. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn.